Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Bo Hargrove. My family has been at Countryside almost 4 years. We came in July of 2020, right in the middle of COVID. And so it was a little bit difficult to get plugged in because, I mean, things were just kind of shut down. So there's a lot of faces here that I don't know. As one of my favorite fictional characters said, I know less than half of you half as well as I would like. But I do see some familiar faces, and so it's good to see you. That was Bilbo Baggins, by the way, from the Lord of the Rings, in case you didn't know that. So another thing about me, I'm a nerd. We actually came to Countryside because I was pursuing a Master of Divinity at the Master Seminary, and in God's grace, he led us to Countryside through the TMS Extension Campus. And it's just been a joy to be here and be involved in serving. I'm completing an Excel internship right now, and so it's just been a joy to be here, to sit under Pastor Tom's teaching and under the leadership of these elders. And I've just been so thankful for the rich experience and the rich teaching that I've been exposed to here. And it's a joy and a privilege for me to be able to even be a part of that. Well, my title this morning, as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 15, is the ministry of benevolent giving. Now, as you look at the New Testament, as you look at the teachings of Christ, for example, there are numerous examples of texts that are misinterpreted, misapplied. One of the more famous lessons from the life of Christ is the encounter with the rich young ruler. And people have twisted the words of Christ to various extremes. There's some throughout history who have said, you have to, you know, sell everything you have and commit yourself to a life of poverty in order to serve Christ. And then there's others who say that this text has no bearing on the Christian life whatsoever. And both extremes are correct. Neither extreme is correct. Both are wrong. Rather, this event is recorded to prompt us to ask ourselves, what is it that we truly treasure? What are we afraid to give up for following Christ? You know, in each of these synoptic gospels where this encounter is recorded, that shortly thereafter, Christ tells the disciples about the fact that he is going up to Jerusalem and that he will be crucified. And the implication is that they are to ask themselves, am I willing to follow Christ to death? Am I willing to follow Christ to torture and a bloody death? For some, you may be required to give up worldly possessions for following Christ. For all, setting our truest and deepest hopes on things eternal is crucial. And we must have a willingness to give up all things for the sake of Christ, even if that means following him to death. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it so elegantly, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Christ tells this young man to give what he has to the poor. Notice that. To those who are dependent on the kindness of others. Christ had a deep concern and compassion for the poor, a concern that reached into the future ministry of the church and prompted the apostles to ask Paul to remember the poor in Galatians, as Paul records in Galatians 2:10. And in this same spirit of concern for the poor, Paul was organizing a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, which forms the context for these two chapters of 2 Corinthians. And in this chapter, Paul develops this theme. He says, benevolent giving is a ministry of the church wherein God blesses those who bless the needy. Now, Paul develops this idea by giving two truths about benevolent giving. The first truth is that benevolent giving is an institution of God's church. We see this in verses 1 to 5. Benevolent giving is an institution of God's church. The text says, for it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now, as Paul articulates this truth, that benevolent giving is an institution of the church, he gives three features of this kind of giving. And the first feature is that benevolent giving is a ministry. We see this in verse 1. He says, "For it is superfluous to me to write to you about this ministry to the saints." Paul speaks of giving throughout this entire chapter, but here he identifies giving as a ministry. And specifically, he's talking about benevolent giving is a ministry to the saints. Benevolent giving is just giving to the poor. That's exactly what Paul was organizing here. This collection that Paul is speaking of is for the saints in Jerusalem who are suffering with poverty. And we know that from other sources in the New Testament. It's interesting that Paul doesn't actually mention that in this text. And if you read commentaries, I get aggravated at commentaries sometimes, because the commentaries will say that this is what Paul is doing, is collecting for the saints in Jerusalem, but then so many don't give any references for that claim. But we know that he's doing this because of texts such as Romans 15, verses 25 to 26, where he says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." That's what Paul was doing here. And notice that Paul calls this writing about giving superfluous. Why does Paul say that it is superfluous to write about this ministry that he then proceeds to write about? It's almost like he's saying, what I'm about to say, you can just ignore it. But Paul's not saying that you can just ignore it. Now, Paul recognizes that this is superfluous to write about to the Corinthians because of their exemplary character when it comes to giving. But he nevertheless writes about this ministry of giving for at least three reasons. First, Paul wants to make it clear that he fully knows that they are eager to give. He says this in verse 2, that he knows this. And he wants to make sure, secondly, that they know in detail why giving in the church, especially benevolent giving, is important. Third, he recognizes that he is not writing for the Corinthians alone. Paul has a sense that he is writing for posterity. He's writing for all who need understanding about giving in the church. Benevolent giving is a ministry, a service that we perform in the church, a service of the church. But a second feature of benevolent giving as an institution of the church is that benevolent giving inspires others to give. He says in verse 2, "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." Now, this is why writing about benevolent giving seems superfluous to Paul. He knows their readiness. He's acquainted with it. He's familiar with it. And when we think of readiness, we can think of it in a couple different ways, but Paul has only one idea in mind here. We can be ready in the sense of having a disposition towards something. You know, you can talk about being ready to take a trip before you've actually got your things together. You know, you've got this inward readiness about you. But you can also say that you're ready to take a trip whenever you've got things packed up and loaded in the car. You're ready in a different sense. Now, Paul is talking about readiness in the sense of that inner disposition, that inner desire. It's a willingness or eagerness. It's like greyhounds in the slips, straining upon the start. And that's why Paul can describe this readiness as zeal. But not only does Paul know about their eagerness to give, he's boasted about their eagerness to the Macedonians. Not only was Paul boasting about their eagerness, but he was speaking of the preparations that they had begun. He said in the last chapter, chapter 8, verses 10 to 11, "I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now, finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire to do it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability." Paul's boasting led the Macedonians being stirred up to give, not because he was trying to really sell the Corinthians. He wasn't trying to fluff up his language about them. No, instead, the Corinthian zeal was compelling on its own. And Paul was just reporting their zeal. The Macedonians considered the Corinthian zeal for benevolent giving and wanted to emulate their example. They wanted to contribute and participate and be a part of what the Corinthians were doing. And now, as Paul has already mentioned, the start of their preparation, he names a third feature of benevolent giving. And that is that benevolent giving requires preparation. We see this in verses 3-5. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now, there are a few things in life that don't require preparation and organization if you want to do them well. Now, when it comes to benevolent giving, Paul wants us to recognize the need for organized giving, reflecting the instruction he gave to the Corinthians at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 16, where he said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." Now, that's a plan. That is the picture of preparation and organization. And Paul argues for the importance of preparation when it comes to benevolent giving. He says eagerness to give is not preparation itself. He identifies their eagerness in verse 2, and then in verse 3, he wants them to be prepared. He expresses this desire that they be prepared. It's one thing to be eager to give. It's another thing to actually follow through and do it. Their eagerness only speaks of their inward disposition. An eagerness to race does not mean someone necessarily goes through all the steps to prepare for a race. Starting a project doesn't mean you follow through and finish it. My wife knows this from our bathroom. There's, you know, always projects going on. And sometimes they get started and it takes a little longer than we expected to finish them. Paul knew of their eagerness and their beginning of preparation, but he did not know of their follow-through, which is why he sent the brethren to make sure that the Corinthians followed through with their eagerness. Secondly, preparation demonstrates commitment, because a lack of preparation betrays confidence. Paul had been boasting of the Corinthians, speaking with confidence about their heart for giving for the needy. A lack of preparation would have been a betrayal of Paul's confidence in them. Because without preparation, there would be no real completion of their desire to give. It would have just been a failure. Also, a lack of preparation shames the givers. In verse 4, he says, "Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence." A lack of preparation, a lack of follow-through is something to be ashamed of. In this case, Paul would be put to shame as well for what would have turned out to be overconfidence in the Corinthians. And he wants to avoid that. Also, preparation leads to the fulfillment of promises. He says in verse 5, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness." The brethren were coming to make sure that the preparations were completed and that the Corinthian gift came to fruition. The danger was that if they waited around and failed to take action in advance, if they failed to prepare and organize, the gift would be lessened by greed. It's another word for covetousness here. Greed. Not in the sense that they would be reluctant to give when the time came, because he knows their eagerness. They're eager to give. But in the ongoing treatment of their money and property as theirs alone. It's an easy pattern to slip into, to think of our property and our possessions and our money as ours. But God is the one who owns everything. And we are just stewards. We are just caretakers of what he has given to us in our care. And when we fail to create a pattern of preparation and planning to give what we have. It builds that mindset into our lives, and it becomes greed in a practical sense. Now, in this first paragraph, Paul has shown that benevolent giving is an institute of the church in verses 1 to 5. But in the rest of this chapter, he presents a second truth about benevolent giving. Benevolent giving is a reflection of God's grace. We see it in verses 6 to 15. He says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Now, in these verses, as Paul articulates the truth that benevolent giving reflects the grace of God, he gives two reasons why giving reflects God's grace. And the first reason is that giving comes from God. We see this in verses 6 to 11. And as Paul discusses that giving comes from God, he makes four arguments that giving ultimately comes from God. And the first argument in verse 6 is that giving is like planting. He says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Now, Paul begins a new thought here by saying, "Now this I say," or literally, "Now this." It's kind of like he's stopping and saying, "Now get this," or "Now check this out." And then he introduces this idea. Now, like he often does, Paul gives a basic illustration. If you've ever done any farming or gardening, this is a pretty clear illustration, especially if you've ever tried to grow anything like wheat or oats or barley, which is really the idea that Paul is drawing upon here, is these grass crops, or if you've ever just tried to grow lawn grass from seed. The more seeds you put out, the more likely you are to have a greater yield. And sowing fewer seeds tend to produce fewer yields. But sowing more seeds tends to produce more yields. So that's the idea that Paul is drawing on. Now, if you're reading from the NASB or the ESV, you probably see the textual note for this verse. There's a footnote. Both the NASB and ESV aim to provide a generally word-for-word translation of the original texts. But here, they adopted for a more dynamic interpretive translation in the body of the text while still indicating that the Greek is more directly translated as "with blessings." So in context, it would seem like the idea of sowing sparingly and sowing bountifully would be natural contrasts, which is why they interpret it that way. But Paul intentionally uses an expression here that's never used in the context of agriculture at all. It would be a weird thing to talk about sowing seeds with blessings, to do it in that way. Now, Paul is really not talking about agriculture at all. He's talking about something else. Paul is talking about giving, about being a source of blessing to others. And like sowing seeds, where the more wheat or barley you sow, the greater your yields will be, so blessing others to a greater extent will result in greater blessings returning back to you. Now, before we take that out of context, as many have done, and before we join the prosperity bandwagon, know that Paul makes it clear what he's talking about in the following verses. He makes it clear what kinds of motivations are behind being a true blessing and what kinds of blessings we can expect if we act as a blessing to others. And it may not be what you expect. Notice also that Paul has been dealing with the subject of benevolent giving from one congregation to another. But here, he begins to appeal to personal responsibility in the matter, saying, "He who sows." The church as a whole is called to give material blessings to those in need, but it is the calling of the individual Christian to participate in that corporate giving. Now, before elucidating the kinds of blessings to expect as a result of blessing the needy, Paul presents a second argument supporting his claim that giving comes from God, and that is that giving faithfully requires the right motives. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you're going to give faithfully, you have to have the right motivations. If you're going to give in a way that agrees with Christian character and Christian virtue, you have to do it with the right heart. Again, Paul appeals to personal responsibility using singular terms throughout this verse. He says, each one, he has purposed, his heart, cheerful giver. All singular. Paul also indicates the right disposition that an individual giver should have if he is to give faithfully. He should purpose in his heart. Now, there are times to give spontaneously, to not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But there are other times, maybe more times, when your giving should be planned out, incorporated into your budget. Preparation is important for a church, but it is also important for individual believers. The giver should not give grudgingly. It should not be a grief to him to give of his resources for the benefit of others. The giver should not give under compulsion, not feeling pressured or placed under constraint. That means the leadership should not put that kind of pressure on its people to make them feel like they're being put under constraint. And the people should not feel unjustly that they're being put under constraint either. And neither of these attitudes are appropriate for the kind of giving that God loves. The giver should be cheerful, glad, joyful. You know, I dare say most people, given the chance, will try and take as many tax deductions as they can. I would. I do. I don't get that many. I know of no one who renders to Caesar joyfully. Your giving should not be grudgingly or under compulsion the way taxes are. Rather, your giving should be done cheerfully. The government doesn't care whether you feel good about paying your taxes or not. And maybe if you're part of the government, you feel good about people paying their taxes. But God cares about your heart attitude toward giving and requires you to think about giving in a way that agrees with his own character. That's the way we have to give. We have to have the right heart motivations and desires. Paul gives a third argument in verses 8 to 9 that demonstrates that giving comes from comes from God. And his argument is that giving is righteous. He says in verses 8 to 9, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." To be the kind of giver God wants, you need the grace of God. Not only in salvation, that's crucial, but also in sanctification. Now, the idea of sufficiency here, having all sufficiency in everything, has to do with contentment. A willingness to be a giver means finding contentment in what God has given you. A contentment that can only come as a result of the work of God's grace in you. Now, Paul calls upon an Old Testament text here, Psalm 112, verse 9, to support his argument and to illustrate what he means by abounding in grace from God for every good deed. Psalm 112 establishes the context in its first verse. This is a man who fears Yahweh, who delights greatly in his commandments, This man has a faith that produces good works, a faith that produces righteous deeds, a legacy of righteousness. Now, this verse that Paul quotes makes three statements about this man. It says, first, he scatters abroad. Now, in a lot of contexts, this term is used often in the idea of flocks being scattered by wolves. And so you can have that image. But it's also the idea of chaff being scattered in the wind. And if you're not familiar with chaff scattering in the wind, maybe, just maybe, you've had one of those balloons filled with confetti. And it pops. And it gets everywhere. And you find pieces of it years later in your furniture. In context, the idea that he scatters means that he scatters his material goods like chaff in the wind as a blessing to those in need. He's distributing left and right all over the place. It says he gives to the poor. Now, this is how we know what is meant by scattering abroad. The righteous man is concerned for the welfare of the needy and results in his acts of kindness toward them. Now, in this verse, these poor, this is actually an unusual word for poor in the New Testament. These poor are not those who have absolutely nothing. Rather, they are literally those who have to hire themselves out for a living. They're not independently wealthy. They don't have land and resources that they're drawing upon for their income. They live hand to mouth. How much more does the righteous man give to those who have no ability to provide for themselves? And consider what Christ said when he was at a dinner party thrown by one of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. It says, And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. I mean, look at David's care for Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, who was crippled. David placed him at his own table. He cared for him. Third, this verse says his righteousness endures forever. His righteous deeds are an expression of his faith. His righteous deeds leave a legacy of his righteousness. This is a man who looks to eternal rewards rather than temporal rewards. That's the attitude we should have toward giving to those who are in need. We shouldn't care about whether we receive anything in this present earthly life. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. A fourth argument supporting the claim that giving comes from God is that giving is provided for by God. In verses 10 to 11, it says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Now, Paul revisits the sowing and harvesting metaphor and describes four aspects of God's supply of giving. First, God provides resources beforehand. He says in verse 10 that he will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. Believers receive resources from God. He is the one who supplies all things. But God also provides a harvest after believers do the giving. He says he will increase the harvest of your righteousness. There's sowing and then there's harvesting. But what we harvest is righteousness. Now, this is what believers are interested in receiving from God. Greater sanctification, greater opportunity to exercise righteousness, greater conformity to Christ's likeness, greater imitation of God's own gracious character. Christ taught that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when we give, it is our blessing to act on that faith that we hold dear. And third, God provides resources for the purpose of giving. He says, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. God's purpose in giving material resources is not so we can hoard them. Rather, God always intended his people to care for the needy among them. And he supplies resources for that very purpose. And finally, God provides forgiving so that he will receive thanks. Paul says, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. When God provides for our liberality and we exercise that liberality, God receives thanks. And God has a purpose in everything he does. And his purpose in providing material goods is not merely for the benefit of those who receive those material goods. Rather, it's so that he can receive greater thanks from his people. So some will give him thanks, and so some will enjoy participating in his provision that leads to thanksgiving to God. Now, all of this shows us that thanksgiving, or that giving comes from God, which is Paul's first reason that giving reflects God's grace. The second reason that giving reflects God's grace is that giving glorifies God. He says, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Now, in these three verses, there are at least seven ways that giving glorifies God. First, giving glorifies God as an act of worship. Paul speaks of it as the ministry of this service. Now, when he says service, it's not the same word that he's used for ministry that we've seen. It's a different word. Even though ministry means service, this is a different word here. It's, the Greek word is liturgia, which you may hear the word liturgy in that, and, you know, don't choke on that word. We're not a liturgical church in the way that that's usually talked about, but this term really just refers to service, whether it's public or formal. It's part of the reason why we call it a worship service. In the Greco-Roman world, this is the word that you would use to refer to a worship service of any kind. Now, Paul is describing benevolent giving as an act of corporate worship by using this word. Benevolent giving is an act of worship that the church carries out as a body of believers. The second way that giving glorifies God is as a means of his benevolence. It says, fully supplying the needs of the saints. God is glorified when his people make use of the gifts he has given them for the benefit of others. When you care for the poor among you, or for the poor who are elsewhere, like the Corinthians were with the Jerusalem Christians, you are acting as a means of God's provision. God provides everything, but he has ordained means, like churches in prosperous areas. If you are in such a position, if you are in a church that's in a prosperous area, if God is prospering you as a body of believers, you have an inherent responsibility to those who are in need. Acting as a means of God's benevolence brings him glory, but it also glorifies him as a means of bringing thanks to God. It says, overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. When the needy in the church receive benevolence from those who have been supplied with material prosperity, they recognize the ultimate provider and give him the proper thanks that is due him. All of us should have a heart that longs to see others rendering thanksgiving to God and seek ways to be instruments to that end. Fourthly, giving glorifies God as a demonstration of God-honoring service. Paul says, because of the proof given by this ministry. Now, proof is not like a mathematical proof or a proof in a laboratory. Rather, it's in the sense of tried or tested quality, something that's proven. Benevolent giving reflects a character that has been produced through refinement by God himself, who gives to all with surpassing generosity. Giving glorifies God, fifthly, as an inspiration for worship among the recipients. It says they will glorify God. Now, this is the theme statement for these three verses. Believers who receive gifts of benevolence are inspired to glorify God, from whom all blessings flow. A sixth way that giving glorifies God is this, as faithful obedience to the gospel. Paul says they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them all. Now, in this verse, in verse 13, in English, this could sound like two different things, obedience and liberality, two separate ideas. But in Greek, Paul makes it clear grammatically that obedience and liberality are united as one idea. This liberality of contribution is the particular way that obedience to the gospel is demonstrated. And notice how Paul states this. Obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. In other words, they've made a profession of faith in Christ. They have confessed Christ openly, publicly, verbally. Confession of the gospel of Christ is fulfilled by obedience to the teachings of Christ. Living a life that agrees with that confession. Actually putting your life in submission to how Christ taught us to live. When the church practices benevolent giving, those who receive those gifts of benevolence will recognize that the church is being obedient to their confession of the gospel of Christ and will glorify God for it. Finally, and seventhly, giving glorifies God as a means of unifying the universal church. He says in verse 14, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Now, what do I mean by universal church? Maybe you haven't heard that term before. It's a theological term. It's not a term that Paul uses. Rather, the term universal church just refers to the idea that there is a fundamental unity between true local churches. The Corinthian church is the bride of Christ just as much as the Ephesian church or the Jerusalem church or any of the churches of Galatia. In that sense, they all belong to the one body of believers who are united to Christ and to one another in Christ. Benevolent giving glorifies God by unifying the universal church, by inspiring prayer, by inspiring affection, and by demonstrating God's grace at work. He says, by prayer on your behalf. Giving prompts those who receive the gift to pray for those who give the gift. It says they will yearn for you. This is a longing for, an aching for. It's like longing to see your loved ones again after a long journey. By demonstrating God's grace at work, he says, because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Ultimately, believers have a deep affection for one another because of the natural unity that we have in Christ. You can't love the same God and not love one another. You can't love Jesus and not love your brother who loves Jesus. When you see God's grace at work in the lives of others, you rejoice and glorify God for it. And you're knit together to an even greater extent. Well, Paul concludes with one final statement, a doxology, a benediction. He says in verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Paul concludes with this final call to worship. His lofty vision of God's nature as giver prompts him to this final doxology. He says, thanks be to God. Literally, grace be to God. Now, what from God's side is a divine gift is from our side a mere expression of gratitude. When what we receive from God as a benefit, we give back to him in praise and adoration. We praise him. We thank him for his indescribable gift. Now, what is this gift? Commentators are divided. But in light of Paul's appeal to the meekness and gentleness of Christ in the next verse, chapter 10, verse 1, he says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In light of this appeal, I think it most likely that he is speaking of the gift of the whole person and work of Christ, entailing his righteous and obedient life, his vicarious atonement, our justification in Christ, and the peace that we have with God and one another. This gift is indescribable because there is no end to the ways that we can write of its glories and sing of its splendors. Its breadth is without measure. Its depth is without sounding. Its height without ascending. How else would Paul conclude this beautiful statement on giving? As we consider this text and we think of ways that we might apply this text, I've identified a number of applications, and maybe you can see other ones as well. But looking at verse 2, we can see that eagerness in benevolent giving is commendable. It's something worthy of emulation. Be eager to contribute to the church's gifts of benevolence to those who are in need. It's the church's ministry to them, but it's your responsibility to participate in that ministry as an individual Christian. In verses 3 to 5, Paul encourages us to be organized in your giving, so that your eagerness to give truly results in giving, and so that you are regularly disciplining yourself to view your resources rightly, plan and purpose to contribute to the church's benevolence, or whatever the church is collecting funds for. Verse 6, don't be stingy in your giving. Give bountifully. In verses 6 to 7, we see that corporate giving necessitates individual participation. Participate. Participate in the church's giving by contributing in whatever way the elders set up and structure that collection. And in verses 8 to 12, you must have the right expectations for the outcome of your giving. We don't give money so we can get more money. We're not greedy about it. Rather, expect to receive an abundance for every good deed. Expect a legacy of righteous conduct and deeds. And expect opportunity and resources for more giving, resulting in more worship of God. In verse 13, the ministry of giving is part of obeying your confession of the gospel. Be diligent to obey the gospel and make sure of your confession. 14, the ministry of giving knits the saints together in love and affection for one another. Be diligent to give for that reason. And finally, give thanks to God for his work of grace in your life and in the lives of others, especially as his grace is reflected in their heart for giving to those in need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the numerous and uncountable ways that you have blessed us and enriched us. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of Christ, who, though he was rich, became poor for our sakes, who humbled himself even to the death on a cross. Father, I pray that we would have the same kind of devotion, that we would consider our things and our resources, our money, as not our own, but as yours, and that we would be eager and willing to contribute them to your purposes, to your plans, to the work that you are doing, submitting all to you, submitting all to Christ. Father, if there are some among us who have not been giving diligently, Lord, I pray that they would be inspired to do so. If there are those who have not planned for it, Lord, I pray that you would convict them so that they do plan for it. And Father, we thank you for what you have given us. And Father, it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.